us in song and worship. Now turn your attention to the scriptures, and I'd ask that you open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 5. We have a few more weeks in this letter, just a few more weeks in the letter of James. And as it comes to a close, I think it gives us a set of warnings and perspective that really draw and highlight the theme of this book in a profound way. If you don't have a Bible, need a Bible, please just raise your hand. We're happy to get one to you. Jetty's in the back with a few. And so just raise your hand if you need a copy of God's Word. We prefer that you would stay off your phone and devices. Instead, you would have a copy of God's Word and follow along with us. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is where we want to set our attention today. James 5, 1 through 11, and let's read God's word together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and then come to understand it together. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing your scriptures. Lord, not only that we have the scriptures, but that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And so by your word, we know you, but we know that you desire for us to know you. What a privilege and a joy that is. And help us not to squander this opportunity, that as you speak clearly in your word, we would hold it fast to our hearts. And in doing so, that we would come not only to a deeper knowledge of you, but that it would affect and impact everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think, everything we set our eyes to, that everything in our life will come to conformity with what your word says. Help us in seeing Christ and seeing God as he is to then change and fit our lives to a knowledge of that truth. We ask that you would bless this time as we spend it together in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a sense in which we still live in the days of Noah. It's a weird place maybe for you to think that we should start, but it's where my mind went to as I was reading and studying this text, and it's that we truly live in days just like Noah. You remember Noah there in Genesis chapter 6. I won't have you turn there, but you could look there later on if you wanted to read the story of Noah. It's really different to the way that it's painted in the nursery. I know that up there, there's some really happy-looking creatures all sailing away on this getaway cruise, and everyone looks so happy. And maybe there is something to that happiness because none of them are dead and everything else is. That's the story of Noah. It's not necessarily a happy-go-lucky story, and it's not necessarily one that most kids, I think, understand the gravity and weight of, because it's really a story of destruction, isn't it? It's a story where God purposed and promised to destroy the world because of how sinful it was. In fact, in Genesis 6, God says himself that man had become so wicked, there was a sense to which he almost regretted making man. And his desire was to start over. And then through this man, Noah, he begins to undergo this mission by which he will flood the earth. And through that flood, he will decimate all of humanity and all of creation. But Noah and a small list of people and just two of every kind of creature would get on that ark and in that find safety. Now, I'm not sure if you've recognized this or knew this, but Noah, in his time, as he was building that ark and recognizing there was a coming day in which God was going to finally judge the people in his world, Noah didn't simply build an ark. He told the world that they should get on it with him. In Hebrews 11, Noah is actually noted as a man who spoke up and declared and preached to the world around him that they should find salvation in God and that they shouldn't perish because what God promised would happen. It says it as well to us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. A God who hadn't spared the ancient world but preserved it through Noah, he was considered a herald of righteousness. With seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, God did a flood that came for the ungodly. Noah didn't just build an ark. He told others they could find safety in it. He told others that judgment was truly coming and that judgment was something they could escape if they listened to God and found safety in the way that God provided it. Noah declared these truths to the people around him. And then Jesus picks up on that theme in the Gospels. In Matthew 24, 37, Jesus says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving to marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." I think there is something today that is much like the days of Noah. And it's something that James is trying to draw our attention to in this final chapter of his letter. This book, written to a group of Christians who've been scattered and persecuted for their faith, this group of Christians who are so tested and so tried that maybe to some extent they're discouraged to giving up what they believe in, James is writing to them that the one thing they should do is hold on. That though everything around them would tell them to give up, it's more reason for them to give in to what God is doing and how God does that. That trials and testings, these are ways for God to not only uphold us, but for God to show us that if God is holding on to us, nothing, nothing, nothing can get in the way of what God is doing for us. And thereby, we've seen words and been comforted in words like James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he's stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And then throughout this letter, James has given you a series of tests, a series of examinations that you get to look at and say, "Do I love God? Because then I should see it in these ways. I should see it in the way that I love my friends. I should see it in the ways that when I show up to church, I don't try to create groups, but I know that everyone here has the equal opportunity to be my friend or my brother and sister in Christ. I should see it in the way that the words that I speak are not careless and not thoughtless, but intentional and life-giving. I see it because the words that I say aren't nothing, but the words that I say are a reflection of where my heart really is. I see it in my life because I don't just see faith as something that God has given me, but I see faith as something that I get to live out. I understand that the gospel of Jesus is a command to obey, to trust in him, and then to walk in him. And I'm not saved because I walk in him, but I know I'm saved because I walk with him. We've seen that in the way that James warns us against selfishness. He warns us that if we live our lives for ourselves, we'll destroy every relationship in our path. That the quickest thing to get in the way of our friendships and our love and our harmony and our unity with each other is simply me, you, caring more about what I want than what others need, caring more about getting my way than producing and loving others in a way that produces what would be best for everyone, caring more about my own ambition, that it gets in the way of us being one united body in Christ. He gives us this warning and this testing. If you truly love Jesus and you want to evidence that, then you have to have a disdain and a hatred for the world. You can't serve two masters. You can't love God and love the world. If you're a friend of God, then the world's your enemy. And if the world is your friend, then God is your enemy. You can't have both. And in that, he warns us then, that as we move along life's journey, we're going to continue to find these tests and these moments that call into question our faith. Not so that you would cower in fear that you don't have it, so that you would rise up to the occasion to prove that you do. And here, as we turn a corner, I think we see the grossest version, the worst possible outcome of someone who says they're a Christian, but really isn't. Someone who says they claim and know Christ, but their life demonstrates something else. And you might look at the words in this passage and say, this doesn't have a lot to do with you. But that's the foolishness of thinking that this is someone you can't become. The person we find this final warning here in James 5 is a rich person. It's a wealthy person. It's someone who has everything. And you're thinking that's not you, but that's not the point. Sure, this gives a warning to those in the church who have a lot, but more importantly, this gives a warning to everyone in the room who has what they want. The warning that we find here is God is coming to judge. Jesus will come back. There is a second coming of Christ, and on that day when Jesus returns, he will save his people, but he will also judge sinners. And in that moment, what will happen with you? Let it not be that you are found when Jesus comes the way that God found those in Noah's day, living as if God's threats were inconsequential and empty promises, living as if though the threat of God's judgment was something to laugh at and something to push away and something that really had nothing to do with you, even though it definitely came upon every wicked sinner in Noah's day. In the same way, God's judgment is coming upon every wicked sinner. The question that we're kind of being asked at the end of this letter is, are you ready? And how can you know that you're ready? What evidence will there be in your life that says you're ready? Well, we're going to highlight that readiness in two key ways in this passage. Two ways that we'll know whether or not you're ready for when Jesus returns. Two ways that we can see whether or not you're ready for that coming day when Jesus comes again. In view in this chapter is that each and every single one of us will have to face Jesus. And the question is, are you ready? The first way we can see this is through the folly of possessions. The folly of possessions. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Again, here, James, making this argument, seeks to call your attention with those words. Come now, pay attention, listen up, heed these words, hear my voice. It's a call for you to perk up your ears and to listen to what he has to say. What is it that he has to say? You rich, those of you who have much, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You know, there's moments in life where it's not helpful to say things in a really tempered and normal and calm way. Like, when my toddlers are ready to touch a burning hot stove, is not a good time for me to say, hey, that's not a good idea. Like, when they're going to do that, it's an opportunity for me to go, yo, don't do that. And then that's when they all stand in ultra shock and just look like this. And we just kind of stare at each other for a moment. But I promise you, it works a lot better than just quietly coming in and acting like nothing wrong is happening. James doesn't want you to get away from this letter, understanding that Jesus will come back and call every sinner into judgment without showing you just how important it is that you heed the threat and the caution of that judgment. Listen up. Heed these words. And he talks to a very particular group here. He calls out the rich in this church. Some have speculated with whether he's talking to the rich in this church or if he's talking to people around the church, maybe just to the entire community. I think this letter is written to Christians. And I think it's written to those who would very happily and very quickly say that they're Christians. And James is really good at doing discipleship and being a pastor in the way that he should. If you call yourself a Christian, then I'm going to have to treat you like one. And if you say that you're a Christian and your life looks like something different, then I'm going to have to warn you as a brother. That's what he's doing here. He calls out the rich, and what he calls them to do is to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Why? It's something that he's noted in chapter 4, verse 9. Wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Apparently, there was a spirit entering into this church, especially amongst those who were rich, where they felt like because of everything that they had, they were safer than they actually were. Because of all the things they possessed, they thought there was nothing that could come for them or after them that would affect them in any way. They thought maybe even that because they had so much, it was a sign of God's blessing. And they had not realized that because they had so much, they had come to trust in what they had rather than trust in who they have in Christ. Friend, it is so easy for the things that you have to get in the way of your trust. And you might not have it yet, but let me ask you a question. What are you chasing after? What do you want? And be careful how you chase it unless you actually get it. You having what you want most in life does not guarantee that all will go well for you. The people being warned here have everything, and yet James is cautioning them and telling them, don't grow proud in what you have, don't find security in what you have, because you are mistaken. The things you have aren't worth much. So he calls them. to these strange imperatives, these strange commands, weeping and howling. Why? Because there's misery to come. When you trust in what you have in this world, it's likely you have nothing coming for you in the next. Notice where they've placed their trust, verse 2 and 3. Your riches are rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What they have are earthly riches. And you know what happens to earthly riches? Over time, they lose their value. The word riches here, it's possible that it means money, but many speculate that perhaps what it's talking about here is actually food that they've gathered up for themselves. They have such an abundance and such a plentiful harvest of goods and commodities, but not just that food, that when you stow it away and you have too much of it, what happens to it? It rots, doesn't it? I mean, at some point or another, I hope someone in your home checks the fridge and makes sure that stuff's not in there that's been there for too long. Because stuff that's been there for too long smells gross and could kill you, right? That's the idea that James is presenting here. You have a lot, but what good is it if you can't do anything with it? You have a lot, but what good is it to keep all of that for yourself and never put it to use? You have so much, but what good is it if you can't do anything with it and there's others in need of it? It's going to rot away. Your garments are moth-eaten. I remember growing up, I have an uncle who, whenever he saw a hole in one of our shirts, he would just, and he, this was, you never knew it was coming. And it was worse if it happened in public. He would walk up to you and he would just, two fingers, and just rip your shirt apart. In other words, telling you your shirt is good for nothing, which happened to me once because I didn't know that in our house, there was a moth in our closet that was eating away at my clothes. Here I am standing at a Walmart, all of a sudden with no shirt because my uncle told me it was worthless. And he was right. I mean, over time, that shirt's only going to get worse and worse and worse. And in a funny and kind of chaotic way, my uncle was teaching me the lesson, this shirt is now good for nothing. That's the idea that James is presenting to the rich here. The things that you've been hoarding, the things that you possess, what good are they ultimately going to be for you? Your gold and your silver, they've corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Friend, you're going to stand before God one day and you're telling me you're going to bring him corroded, rotted, and moth-eaten possessions? Things of little value and no good? Things that you stowed away in this life and pay no price to get you into the next one? It's those very things you want most that ultimately will stand as evidence against you. When you have to tell God why you cared so much about them. It was Jesus who said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The problem is not those things in and of themselves. Money is not the problem. The problem is an insatiable desire to have more of it, not knowing what you want to do with it. To possess it for the sake of possession, not for the sake of service. To possess in a way that makes you feel secure in what you have, when you know that nothing you have or can bring to God will be sufficient to make you right with him. That's what's wrong with these possessions. That's what's the folly of them. And verse 3 says, they will stand as evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James is saying a very pointed thing here. He's not trying to mince words. He's not trying to be a sweet, 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 sweetheart with you. He's not trying to be your bestest friend. James is trying to be real with you because no one else will be at times. You have people in your life who love nothing better than to make you feel good about yourself. And those friends might be nice, but they're not helpful. You have people in your life who might want you to feel cool and feel like you're something special. And look, I'm not saying you're not. I'm just saying someone's got to be real with you at some point, right? Take it from this one, this friend, James, who is telling you, don't trust in the things you have. Not only will those stand as evidence against you, but in the same way you were consumed in this life by them, that's enough reason for you to be consumed by a lake of fire in the next one. That's what he's saying here. I mean, so many people's testimony begins with some kind of fear of hell. And that's not the end of a testimony, but it is a decent starting place. Like if you think of hell and you just kind of think it's kind of a no man's land, it's some kind of abyss where bad people go and they'll just kind of live there for a while in darkness and not really have a great old time. Like, oh, I mean, okay, that's not, doesn't sound great. But the Bible doesn't teach that version of hell. The Bible teaches a version hell like this one, a place where you will have a body. You will live eternally. That's actually never been the question. The reason to believe in Jesus isn't because apart from Jesus, you won't live forever. No, the reason to believe in Jesus is because you will live forever one way or another. And the one way you will in your sin is you will live in a place called hell that is a lake of fire. A place where perpetually, for all time, you will be consumed by this fire, feeling its effects, but never dying by its consequence. Friend, I think to a person here, we would get an answer that you don't want that. But I think much more than that, you should want the love of Christ that can save you from a wrath like that. And you should ask yourself, what have you done to deserve anything like that kind of mercy and that kind of grace? And then you should tell yourself that if you know the mercy and the grace of Jesus, where the King of heaven, who is perfect and righteous, who does not deserve that kind of wrath, but would take it for you, if he would do that for you, why would you then claim love for him, but then hoard the things of this world and prove that your affection for him is something you talk about, but not something you care about? That's what James is warning us. He's saying there's a folly to possessions because ultimately what you have betrays what you love. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That's how verse 3 ends. And that's exactly the problem. We are in the last days. In the same way that Noah declared to the people around him that judgment was coming. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't being funny. He wasn't joking around. And just because it didn't come the next day didn't mean that Noah was wrong. It took 100 years to build that ark. That's 100 years of people getting to think Noah's crazy. I mean, we haven't seen a drop of rain in the history of mankind. This guy's, he's lost it. They could think Noah's crazy. I don't think they're thinking that now. You could think it's no big deal to step into a room like this and hear time and time again about who Jesus is and what he's going to do and to hear of the judgment coming for sinners and yet wake up tomorrow and go, man, it hasn't come yet, so I guess it's never really coming. You can live like that. But most certainly, like the people in Noah's day, you will not be surprised when that day finally comes. And when that day comes, will you be ready? Or will you be found to have laid up your treasure here on earth and thereby have no treasure in heaven? Notice that the issue here is not that these people have, but verse 4 through 6 highlight how they got what they have. One, it's not good enough to trust in what you have. That's what verses 1 through 3 have been trying to show us. regardless of how they got it, even if they've accumulated this in the most honest and helpful of ways, you aren't to trust in the things you possess. That doesn't show that you're waiting for the Lord. That shows that you love this life. But verse 4 and 6, they expose something about the people in this church and how they've come to possess all they own. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. There's people working for them, which you've kept back by fraud and are crying out against you. One reason they have so much is there's people who work for them and they hold back from giving their workers what they're owed for their work. They've defrauded them. They have those who have been working on their behalf and they're not paying them the way they should. It's simple economics, and they're crying out against you. And notice that then it says, the cries of those who've been defrauded, the cries of these harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I know there's not necessarily anyone working for you unless you have a younger sibling and you pay them off to do your chores. I get it. One day you could be in that position. Much more than that, I'd want you to note here that the injustices of this world, whether it be in this time or now, every single one of them reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's an intentional way that James is putting that. It's not just that it goes up to God, but it goes up to the God who has an army. It's the Lord of hosts. The idea is it goes up to a commander, someone who, when it's time to make all wrongs right, he will not waste any effort in doing so. How would you live your life if you knew that God was going to right every wrong? And I don't just mean every wrong committed against you, but every wrong you commit. All those cries go up to the Lord of hosts, and he will do something about it. Verse 5 says, these same folks, not only have they defrauded the people around them, they've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. They fatten their hearts in a day of slaughter. It's not sure if it's meant to be comical, but it kind of comes across that way to me because I kind of find everything funny, and I'm sorry about that. But the idea is, in the same way that a farmer would kind of make sure that their chickens or pigs or cows are nice and heavy so that at the end of the day they've got something really good to look forward to, the person who lives in this kind of luxury is doing that to themselves. And they've so overindulged in the luxury of this life that ultimately they walk to a slaughterhouse only to find that they'll be judged by God himself. Not only have they indulged in this life, but they've done that to the point, verse 6 says, of condemning and murdering the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. They have, because they've become so good at taking that no one gets in their way anymore. There's a wrong way to get, but dishonest gain will not be overlooked and will not go unpunished. And I get it. You might be thinking, like, this doesn't have a lot to do with me. I don't have that much money. I'm not defrauding anybody. I definitely don't have a life of luxury. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't condemned any righteous person. Like, this is not me, but this could be. And it shows up in really small ways. Like, I'm not surprised by someone who cheats on their tests at your age and grows up to become this person. I'm not surprised that someone at your age finds it really inconsequential to disobey your parents and to disregard authority, and you grow up to then have your own authority and mistreat people. I don't think it's a small thing to lack love for the people in your own home, and so then you get along with nobody outside your home. I don't think it's a small thing that you don't know how to be resourceful with just a little bit that you have now, and then you expect to know what to do with a lot later on. Friend, this doesn't have to be you now. It's a warning of what you can become if this world is your treasure. What does your life say about you? And what does your treasure say about what you care about? To have all this world has to offer and to lose your soul is the worst possible life you could live. to accumulate everything that you want, but to never have what you need. What is more pitiful than that? To gain all the friends, all the respect, all the love, all the affirmation, all the things you desire, to gain every possession in this life that you think will make you happy, and then to stand before God to find that all of those things mean nothing. What good is that? It's in a moment like this that I'm reminded James is the half-brother of Jesus. I don't think he's coming up with this message on his own. It's obvious he heard the words of his brother, one that said that it is better to gain your soul, than to gain the world. As the folly of possessions, it makes you think you have something of value when what you have won't gain you anything. And in this way, he is preparing us for the fact that Jesus is coming again. That's why he said, you've laid up treasure in the last days. That's the problem with giving your life to possessions. It is the last days. It's a term that's used in the New Testament to reference the fact that what we're living in today, these are days where we expect these days to end. That Jesus came once and Jesus is coming again, and we live somewhere in between. And the folly of possessions is to waste that time in between living for yourself, like if Jesus isn't coming back. What is the proper response to knowing that Jesus is going to return? Well, if it isn't the folly of possessions, it's most certainly the fruit of patience. Secondly, that's what I want you to see as we close our time. It's the fruit of patience. If possessions get you nowhere, and if possessions and the dishonest gain of those possessions are kind of the highlight of loving this world, what's the opposite and what should we be doing? Verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. To be patient, it's a word that's a compound in the Greek. It's kind of, when you put it together, it says long anger. The idea is that you're something like it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, you're quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's something of that nature. It's that in spite of the world around you and the things going on in your life and the way that people treat you and the injustices that befall you and the struggles and the trials that you face and all this testing of your faith and every moment where you think it's time to give up, what does James say to do? Be patient. Be patient. Until when? Until tomorrow? Be patient for a couple years? Be patient until you think it's time to give up? Be patient until things work out for you? No. Friends, in a life with so much chaos and so much misery and so much injustice, and so many trials, be patient until the coming of the Lord. James is telling us one of the truest signs of a Christian is he's not satisfied with this life because he's looking to the next.